a few minutes this morning. God, I do thank you for this very special day. I thank you, God, that it gives us an opportunity to particularly focus on the reality of your resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that as we look today at the evidence for Easter, I pray that your Spirit would move and that he would help all of us to understand this reality. And I pray that it would be more real to all of us this morning, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, that it would be more real to all of us as a result of this morning and this time we've spent together. Lord, by your Spirit, would you teach us and would you work to draw people to yourself? In Jesus' name, amen. I want us, as we get started this morning, to think for a little bit about the relationship between faith and evidence. What is the relationship between faith and evidence? If you were to go out on the street and ask people how they would define faith and how it might relate to evidence, some of them, maybe many of them, would say something like this to you. They would say that faith is belief in the ridiculous against the evidence. That's the way lots of people think of faith. That's what lots of people think about people of faith. Faith is just belief in the ridiculous against the evidence. But I think it would be better for us this morning, as we begin, to think about it like this: the relationship between faith and evidence, or specifically, the relationship between the Christian faith and evidence, would be this. Christian faith is not dependent on the evidence, but Christian faith is not inconsistent with the evidence. Christian faith doesn't depend on evidence. It's not dependent on evidence, but it's also not inconsistent with evidence. It could be that many of you this morning have heard the name Richard Dawkins. He's probably one of the most famous atheists today. Richard Dawkins says this: he wants logical and empirical proof for the existence of God, and that he won't believe that there is a God until he has this, until he has logical and empirical proof for God. He believes that a person shouldn't believe in God or anything really without an airtight empirical argument or airtight empirical proof for believing in something. But what's interesting about that belief that this atheist has is that it doesn't even stand up to its own standard. Here's what I mean. Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York City, asked this question about this particular standard. He says, how can you empirically prove that no one should believe something without empirical proof? You can't. Think about that. If Dawkins is saying that you have to have airtight empirical proof to believe in God or anything else, then how can he empirically prove that? You see, he doesn't even, in his own thinking, meet his own standard. And so, what is the relationship between faith and evidence? Another way to say it would be this: the evidence for Christianity isn't so strong that no faith is required, but the evidence for Christianity isn't so weak that blind faith is required. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we talk about and as we sort of unfold and think about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, particularly related to a particular theory that has been offered as sort of an explanation or a way to explain away the belief that Christians have in the resurrection of Jesus. But as we start, I want us to have a little fun this morning, okay? I want to test your TV IQ. All right? Your TV IQ. And here's the question. Here's the question for you to think about this morning as we get started. What do these three that I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, what do these three television characters have in common? All right? Here we go. Ducky. There's his picture. Ducky. Alex there's her picture. And then for those of us who are a little bit older, this will be the tough one for younger people, Quincy. Okay, I hear it. Some of you guys know. Here's the answer, in case you didn't hear it. All three of these are chief medical examiners or forensic scientists on television shows. As a matter of fact, Quincy was the first, or one of the first of this kind, shows that use medical evidence and forensic science to solve crimes. Ducky was on the show and is on the show NCIS, a very popular show these days. Alex is on the show CSI Miami, and there are several CSI shows that you guys may be aware of, but she's on CSI Miami. And then Quincy, several years ago, was on the show by his own name, Quincy. And I say that because what we're going to do this morning, and I bring that up because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at some of the medical evidence and the forensic science related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly because there is a theory that's often been used to attempt to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you what this theory is. It's most commonly called the swoon hypothesis. And the narrative for this goes like this. On the cross, Jesus didn't actually die. He only appeared to be dead on the cross. And yet he was taken down while he was still alive, though he looked like he was dead and seemed to be dead. And he was put in his tomb, and then he resuscitated in the tomb, and later his disciples saw him and believed that he had been raised from the dead, when in actuality he never died at all. That's this particular theory, this alternate theory that some people accept to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. It was especially popular in the 1800s. There were lots of people in the 1800s who began to buy into this swoon hypothesis. They said Jesus on the cross just fainted because of exhaustion, or was given a drug that made him appear to be dead. They thought he was dead. They took him down. They put him in the tomb, and then the cool, damp air of the tomb caused him to be revived. And then his disciples saw him and thought that he had been raised from the dead. Well, today, we're going to think about the evidence related to this particular theory that is sometimes used to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And to begin with, let's talk about what happened before the cross. What happened before the cross? Because that's a part of our thinking this morning and our logically and rationally considering the evidence related to this way of explaining away the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says that on the night before Jesus was crucified, that he was in a garden and that he began to pray. And one of the gospel accounts said that he began to sweat blood as he was praying in this garden. Now, there are some who would say maybe we should question the credibility of the gospel writers because of this. But if you talk to medical experts, they'll tell you that this is a condition that exists. It's rare, but it really happens, though rarely. And it happens when people are experiencing extreme psychological stress. When a person is experiencing extraordinary anxiety, what can happen is this: that can cause the body to release chemicals that cause the capillaries in the sweat glands to break down, causing there to be blood in the sweat glands, so that when a person sweats, the sweat is tinged with blood and is red. It's a known medical condition. And one of the things that's been discovered about this condition, though it's rare, is that when it happens to a person because of extraordinary stress, their skin, because of what's happening in their sweat glands, their skin becomes very fragile and very sensitive. So keep that in mind as we move forward, because what it means is everything that happens to Jesus in connection with his death would have been even more serious and painful than normal. The Bible says that after Jesus was betrayed in that garden where he prayed, that he was led to the Jewish religious leaders, who I referred to earlier, and the prophecy referred to, which says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was brought before the Jewish leaders, and Matthew tells us this about one thing that happened when Jesus was before them. Matthew says, they spit in his face and struck him. They spit in his face and struck him. Now remember, as Jesus is being struck here at the very beginning of all of this ordeal that he's going to undergo, remember that his skin would have been incredibly fragile because of what happened in the garden, and especially sensitive to pain. Then the Bible says, as we continue, and I'll have to abbreviate, obviously, just a little bit this morning. The Bible says this about Pilate. Matthew tells us, and having scourged Jesus, he, Pilate, delivered him to be crucified. So another thing that happened to Jesus before he was on the cross was he was scourged. Now, those who have studied the way Romans in that day would scourge will tell you that this is what was involved. It was a whipping that involved, or a beating that involved a whip. A whip that was made out of different pieces of leather that were braided together. And in that braided leather, there were small balls woven in. And so when a person would begin to receive the blows from this whip, these metal balls would cause bruising, that as more and more blows were applied, those bruises would break open. Another thing that those who've studied scourging, Roman scourging, will tell you is that also in this whip, there was not only balls, small balls woven in, but there were also pieces of bone, sharp pieces of bone that would have literally lacerated the back of the person who was receiving this scourging. Some records even indicate that scourging at times was so bad that you could literally see the spine of the person who was receiving Roman scourging. That's what was involved in what Jesus experienced as he experienced the scourging before his death. The beating would begin with the shoulders, on both shoulders, then move down the back all the way down to the back of the legs. Many people in this day, history shows, didn't even survive this itself. Many people died as a result of Roman scourging. But those that didn't, like Jesus, experienced what doctors call hypovolemic shock. Hypovolemic shock is what happens to your body when you lose an incredibly large amount of blood. And there's several things that happen when a person goes into hypovolemic shock because of loss of blood. One is the heart begins to race very rapidly to try to pump blood that's not there. So the heart begins to beat very fast. Blood pressure drops significantly, often causing a person to faint or to collapse because of weakness. Another thing that happens in this condition is the kidney stops. The kidneys stop producing urine because there's not enough liquid in the body for that to continue happening. And then the last thing that medical experts will tell you about this state is those who go into this experience intense thirst because of, again, the lack of fluids in the body. Jesus was scourged before the cross. And then the Bible goes further to tell us about one other thing that we'll talk about this morning that happened to Jesus when he was before the Roman soldiers. The Bible says, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. Let me pause there for just a second to say that what the Roman soldiers were doing was this. They were making fun of him. They were mocking Jesus because he was supposed to be a king. And so they gave him a crown. Only it was a crown made of thorns. And then they gave him a scepter, like a king has. But the scepter was just a stick, just a reed. And the Bible goes on to say that later it says, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. Think about what that would have done with this crown of thorns on Jesus' head. After this, Jesus is forced to carry his cross to the place where he would be crucified. And along the way, the Bible says, he collapses and doesn't have the strength. He doesn't have the ability to take the cross the rest of the way. And that would be consistent, of course, with what we've already talked about, the loss of blood pressure. And so a man named Simon of Cyrene, the Bible tells us about, is forced to carry the cross for or with Jesus. And Jesus with him goes to the place where he will be crucified. This is what happens before the cross. Jesus somehow survives all this, the Bible says. And then he finally comes to this place where he's going to be crucified. Let's talk next about what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross? When a person comes to the place where they're to be crucified, what happens next is this. Their arms are pulled out into an outstretched position and they're nailed to the horizontal beam of the cross. The nails are spikes that are between 5 and 7 inches that are tapered to a sharp point. The nails are driven through the wrist, considered at this time to be a part of the hand. And doctors say that what happened at this point was severe in terms of pain. Because what would happen is, as the nails were driven through the wrist of the person to be crucified, is that the median nerve, the largest nerve going out into the hands, would have been crushed or severed by these nails. One doctor said the best way to try to communicate the pain involved in something like this would be to think about when you hit your funny bone really hard, only a lot worse. But that's what it would have been like for Jesus to have had these nails driven into his hands. As a matter of fact, you may not know this. There's probably a word that you've used frequently that actually was a new word for severe pain that actually was the result of trying to capture in some sense how bad the pain was when a person was crucified. It's the word excruciating. Have you used that word before? Sure. Excruciating. The word begins with E-X. That means out of. And then it continues with the letter C-R-U-C, which is the foundation for the words crucifixion or crucifix. It means literally out of the cross. And so this word, every time you use it in the future, I hope you'll think about this. Every time you hear the word or use the word excruciating, remember it literally has to do with the kind of pain, the severity of pain that a person would experience in the process of being crucified. Then, after having his hands through his wrists, nailed to the horizontal beam of the cross would be lifted and put in a hole, and the nail would have been driven through the feet to keep the person who was being crucified in his position. Those who've studied, again, death by crucifixion will tell you that most people who die, who are crucified, ultimately die either because of or related to something that could be called asphyxiation. That's how most people die, either of asphyxiation or other things that happen to the body because of difficulty of breathing. Let me pause here for just a second and say, evidence also shows that when a person who has his arms nailed to the horizontal beam is lifted up and is in the vertical position, that his arms would probably be stretched about 6 inches in length, and his shoulder bones would come out of their socket at this point. Now, here's what happens during the time that a person's on the cross, according to those who've studied such things and have medical credentials. A person, because of their weight, would be down at first. And because of the pressure that would put on the muscles in the diaphragm, a person wouldn't be able to exhale like that. And so what they would have to do is they would have to push against the nail in their foot, and it would tear through their foot until it would lodge eventually against the tarsal bones in the foot. But the person on the cross, to exhale, would have to somehow go up in order to exhale, and then he would relax and inhale as he would go down. And this is what crucifixion was. It was up and down, just to breathe, over and over and over. After hours of this, the Bible tells us this. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out water and blood. Now the two men who were crucified on both sides of Jesus, they were still alive. And because the Jewish day, the beginning of the Sabbath, was about to begin, the Jewish people didn't want these men left on the cross as their holy day would begin. And so the Roman soldiers would break the leg bones of, and did break the leg bones of these two who were crucified with Jesus, because then they wouldn't be able to push back up and they would smother. They wouldn't be able to breathe and they would die quickly after that. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that Jesus was already dead. Already dead. And so what the soldier does at this point, instead of breaking his legs, is he takes a spear and he pierces the side of Jesus, and blood and water come out. Now, doctors again will tell you that what this means is, because of his rapid heart rate, his sustained rapid heart rate, fluid had begun to fill the membrane around his heart. Clear fluid would have filled the membrane around his heart. So when the soldier pierced his side with the spear, it would have pierced that membrane with the clear fluid in it, and then the heart, and that's the explanation for water and blood coming out of the wound that was made by the spear of the soldier. Now, those who know medicine will tell you that there's no doubt at this point that Jesus is dead. No doubt. John, who recorded this, was not an expert, but yet he describes exactly what doctors would have expected under these circumstances because of what would have happened to Jesus' heart in the process of his death, in the process of his crucifixion. So, Jesus would be dead at this point. But I want us to look at one more thing quickly this morning, and that is what happened after the cross. What happened after the cross? Because what I want us to do at this point is, going back to our theory, I want us to imagine the impossible. It's impossible that Jesus was still alive. It's impossible medically that Jesus was still alive because of the fact that out of this wound to his side came both water and blood. But let's imagine the impossible so that we can ponder the probable. Let's use logic here for just a minute. Let's say Jesus somehow wasn't really dead when they put him in the tomb. What do you think, really, logically, would be the likelihood that he would revive in the tomb, in the condition he must have been in a kind of coma, at the very least, if we use our imagination to think about the impossible? Even today, a person who'd gone through what Jesus did, if he were in a hospital bed with an IV, what do you think the likelihood is that he would recover? Not very good. But think about being in a tomb. Think about the fact that for those 36 hours that he was in the tomb, that he would have had nothing to eat or drink. Think about that on top of all that he's already gone through in terms of blood loss and fluid loss in his body. Would he have revived? Probably not. Almost certainly not. But let's just say he did somehow. Let's just say he did revive. Would he have been able to walk? Think about the fact that he had been scourged on his back and on the back of his legs, nails through his feet. Would he have been able to walk? Probably not. But if he could have, how would he have walked? Would have walked really, really slowly. And would have limped badly. Don't you think? Do you think? And we just have to for a second leave out the fact that there was a huge stone there that would have had to have been moved somewhere by someone. And that there was also a Roman guard there. So let's just say somehow, and we aren't even going to get into this, that the stone was moved and somehow Jesus got past the soldier that was there, the soldiers that were there. Let's just say somehow he does that. Do you think if his disciples saw him like this, that they would have thought he had conquered death? Would he have looked like someone who had conquered death? No. No. But yet the disciples said that they saw him and believed that he had conquered death. You see, the evidence and reason lend themselves to faith in the resurrection. One of the first theories, to mention another one really quickly, in addition to the one I've already mentioned, one of the other theories for the resurrection is actually referred to in the Bible. This is how the Jewish leaders explained it. They said that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. They had to come up with a theory. They had to come up with some explanation because the body was missing. They couldn't deny that. The tomb was empty. They couldn't deny this. Even the Jewish leaders who didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So their theory was the disciples stole the body. But think about that. Again, you've got the soldiers, you've got the stone. But even if the disciples could have stolen the body and did steal the body, what about the fact that they began to proclaim boldly that Jesus had conquered death and all but one of them died for that claim? Suffered and died for that claim. Now, psychologists will tell you people will die for a lie, but only if they believe it's true. People will not die for a lie that they know to be a lie. And so, that makes no sense, honestly, that 10 of these 11 men would have suffered and died because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead, unless they really believed it. So, put it all together. The evidence shows, the medical evidence shows that Jesus did die on the cross. Even the theory of the Jewish leaders who were trying to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ had to account for the empty tomb because they couldn't even deny that. So, Jesus died on the cross, we know that medically. The tomb was empty, we know that logically. And the disciples were fully convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that they had seen him and that he had conquered the grave. There is no way to explain those three things that make sense apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a couple of quick questions as we wrap up. If Jesus was raised from the dead, if Jesus did conquer death, what does that mean about his death? What does that mean about his death? It means exactly what Jesus said about his death is true. It means that his death was an atoning sacrifice for sins. That his death was an atoning sacrifice for your sins if you stake your eternal soul on that belief. That's what it means. Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice. If Jesus was literally in history raised from the dead, what does that mean about his person, the person of Jesus, who he was? I'll tell you what it means. It means he was Lord and God. He was Lord and God. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you have a Bible, John chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 24 through 27 verse 29, 24 through 29 as we finish up this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles underneath the chair in front of you. And if you want to take one of those Bibles to follow along, I'd invite you to. It's on page 907, the text we're going to read. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what does that say about him? It says he was and is both Lord and God. John 20, beginning in verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peter would have been in the room the time before this as well as this time when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And many years later, probably with this in his mind, Peter writes to Christians many years later who had not seen Jesus as he and Thomas had before his death, and had not seen Jesus as he and Thomas had after Jesus' resurrection. And this is what Peter says to these who lived later, who were Christians. He said about Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the case for all of us who truly believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Though we do not see him and have not seen him the way Thomas did and the way the others did, we love him. And though we don't see him now the way they did, physically, literally, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is beyond words and full of glory. Kevin was a graduate of Columbia University and he was an atheist. He was living in New York City and he was working on Wall Street with J.P. Morgan. He was doing very well. But he was a strong atheist. His doubts were incredibly strong. But he did at times have doubts about his doubts about God. And so at one point he began to attend a church in New York City, and though it was a very long and very slow process, he began to move toward faith. Eventually, and he tells about this, there was a point at which he was sitting in a coffee shop in New York City reading the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he said there was a point at which he put the book down. He put the book down and wrote these words in his notebook. The evidence surrounding the claims of Christianity is simply overwhelming. That's what Kevin, an atheist, slowly came to believe about the relationship between faith and evidence. Again, he wrote, the evidence surrounding the claims of Christianity is simply overwhelming. And he believed. He believed. Maybe there are those of you here this morning on this Easter Sunday morning who maybe in some ways, not fully, but in some ways you're like Kevin. You have doubts. Maybe you even doubt the existence of God, really. I mean, maybe you've been taught about God and in a sense you've always said you believe, but you really, it's not real to you. God's not real to you. Or maybe in other ways you have doubts this morning, like Kevin. I want to invite you as we finish this morning to consider a prayer on this Easter Sunday, if that's the case for you. Here's the prayer. Let me just read it to you. God, if you exist, and if you hear this prayer, I want to tell you that I'm an honest seeker after truth. Show me if Jesus is your Son and the Savior of the world, And if you bring conviction to my mind, I will trust him as my Savior, and I will follow him as my Lord. I encourage you to consider that kind of prayer this morning if you have doubts. Let's bow. And I want to just say this prayer again and give you an opportunity to say it with me quietly or in your heart as we finish this morning. If you can, and you really mean it. God, if you exist, and if you hear this prayer, I want to tell you that I'm an honest seeker after truth. Show me if Jesus is your Son and the Savior of the world. And if you bring conviction to my mind, I will trust him as my Savior and follow him as my Lord. Lord, I pray this morning that the reality of the resurrection would become more and more real as a result of what we've heard and what we've thought about, talked about, and examined this morning. In Jesus' name. Before you leave this morning, let me mention a couple of things quickly. We do, as referred to earlier, have a gift for those of you who are guests. In the lobby, there's a table in the center of the lobby, and that's the gift table. And what we want to give you is a $5 gift certificate to Culver's. That's not that much, but it'll give you maybe buy you an ice cream. It's just a simple, small way for us to say thank you for being here this morning on Easter Sunday. But also with that, we want to give you a small book called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel's. It's our gift to you. We want you to have it. It will build on. And many of the things that I've said you'll find as you begin this book in the first part of the book, but it goes beyond, well beyond what I was able to cover this morning. And I want to give that to you. We want to give that to you as our gift this morning, as our guest. If you filled out the welcome card that Josh referred to earlier and you put it in the offering plate when it was passed, you can just tell the folks at the table that you've done that. They'll give you the card and the book. We also have some wristbands for kids also who are guests. And so if you have kids with you and you're a guest, there's a gift for those kids also. If you didn't fill out a guest card or a welcome card, you can go to the table. There are some cards there. If you're willing to, we'd ask you, if you don't mind, to go ahead and fill out the card quickly, and then you can receive the gift card and the book as well as bracelets for your kids. If you still have your welcome card that you filled out earlier, you can just take it to the table, give that to the people at the table, and they'll give you the gift this morning as our simple way of saying thanks for being here. Also, as mentioned earlier, I'll begin a new series next Sunday morning called You Ask For It. These are questions that I'll be answering based on the most popular questions that were asked by folks throughout the month of March, both who were here as well as online. And so we'll begin that next week, and I'll begin with the topic of homosexuality and the question, what would Jesus say next Sunday? And you can look in your bulletin at the other topics and dates for the questions that will be answered in the new series. Again, thank you. Thank you so much for sharing this time with us on this very special day. Let me invite you to stand and remain standing for just a quick second. Jesus said a blessing when he said, "Blessed are those